Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 11. As you're turning there, I'd like to repeat something that Larry has expressed in his prayer even just a moment ago. You may have been tempted after having sung of the sweetness of the gospel promises of Christ to then read that prophetic passage in Jeremiah chapter 7. But I'd like to remind you that the promises of the gospel are the sweetest to those who have seen God's demands most clearly. Those who have seen what God has called us to in terms of holiness and perfection and obedience, following after Him, keeping His law, and then realized and standing in the face of that demand that we are absolutely incapable, the gospel provision is sweet. And so we remember those things not to crush our spirits, but to make the gospel provision sweeter still. And it seems that Jesus has come to a time in His ministry in Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11 where He is going to be doing this same kind of thing. I'd like to invite you to read together with me beginning in Mark chapter 11, verse 12. And we'll read together through verse 25, beginning in Mark 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And His disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." This is like a two-part act or two-act play with one message, basically, that Jesus is communicating in these couple of little sections in this passage. And that message is summarized in the title of the message today, "Be Cleansed or Be Cursed." Be cleansed or be cursed. There is a judgment that we must make of Christ, a response that we must make to Him and the commands that He has made upon us, the demands that He's made of us. And we will either respond to Him by, in faith, being cleansed or by being cursed as a result. Jesus calls us to Himself so that we might receive life. I don't know what your particular heart need is this morning, but Jesus has called us to Himself that we might receive life. And in place of the death that we have experienced because of sin, that there might be a fruitfulness. In the place of darkness, there might be light. In the place of hopelessness, there might be hope. As I've already mentioned to you this morning, as we understand what Jesus is communicating in this passage, to reject these gracious claims of Christ as King invites only His curse upon us. So we see that one or the other is our option Now let's remember what's going on in the passage and get a little background. Remember that we saw a couple of weeks ago Jesus is coming into the city in what we've called the triumphal entry. Crowds have gathered around Him. They've been crying to Him, "Hosanna in the highest." They've used a phrase that's translated, "Lord, save." And some commentators believe that they were not only just directing this prayer towards heaven, but they were directing it even towards God and asking Him, or not towards God, towards Jesus, who is God, mercy. That they're directing this towards Jesus as He's riding into town. And that they're seeing this one who is coming into their town as their liberator. Very much like the people in Holland or France or other occupied countries at the end of World War II might have seen American soldiers as they were coming into town. And you've probably seen those film clips of people lining the streets and waving flags and banners and grabbing soldiers and kissing them and just so excited, so joyful over finally having been liberated from their oppression. That's the kind of atmosphere into which Jesus comes in Jerusalem on Sunday, the day that we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. And now it's Monday, and as you know, the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem, He had gone into the temple and looked around. They went back out into Bethany. And Mark records for us in verse 12, on the following day, so Monday, they're coming back into Jerusalem. And as they're going along, Jesus comes to this fig tree. And the first thing that I'd like for you to notice in this little section of dealing with the fig tree in verses 12 to 14 is that Jesus, our prophet, gives us a word of final warning. There's a final warning from Jesus, the prophet. Now, Jesus sees this fig tree in the distance and it has leaves on it. And He goes up to it and in His humanity, He's hungry. And He goes there looking to find something on the tree to eat because it should be promising some figs. And yet He finds nothing on it. Behind the leaves, there's nothing there to eat, no fruit. And I don't know anything about fig trees or figs except that my grandmother used to make fig preserves and they looked nasty, and so I've never touched them. That's about all I know about figs. But I've done some reading about figs because this thing that Mark says here, that Jesus comes and finds this tree and leaf and no figs on it because it was not the season for figs, makes Jesus almost look like He's having a little temper tantrum. He didn't get what He wants. He comes to the tree, it's got no figs, and so He takes out, as some commentators have said, this incredible waste of cosmic supernatural power and destroys the fig tree. Why didn't He just make some figs, some have said? Because ultimately the figs are not the issue in Jesus being able to eat something. The issue is that, as I understand naturally, there's some... I can't even remember the word for that stuff, biological stuff about trees and plants. I didn't like that part of biology. But maybe Eileen can help us after we finish. Along with the leaf is supposed to be little buds that will, if they don't produce figs early on, will ultimately produce figs. And so I understand that some have said that the leaf and the fig on a fig tree kind of come together. And that a fig tree in full bloom or full leaf with no fruit on it, not only is not going to have fruit when you walk up to it, but it won't have any fruit for the entire season. It's going to be worthless for the whole season. So it's not just like this tree hadn't gotten figs yet, but it was not going to have any figs. It was a pretender. It was all leafy and full like it should have fruit, but it had nothing. And so Jesus says to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And Jesus is acting out a parable in this particular situation. There's a parable of the fruit tree or a fig tree that bears no fruit over in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. But Jesus here is acting out a parable. It's kind of like prophets did in the Old Testament. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 13, Jeremiah is told by the Lord to take a loincloth and to put it on and wear it, and then he takes it off and God tells him to go and bury it in some rocks near the Euphrates. And then many days later, he says, go back and get the loincloth, and he takes it out, and it's useless, good for nothing. And then God uses that instance to point out the things that Jerusalem has become because of their disobedience and to give them a warning that because of their behavior, a curse is coming, a judgment is coming. And Jesus is doing exactly the same kind of thing here. When He comes to this fig tree and it's fruitless, it's pretending to be something that it's not, It's pretending to have something that it does not possess. And Jesus pronounces this curse on it as a prophetic word to Israel and to the people that are around him there, that they are pretending to be something that they are not, that they are fruitless, that they are hiding behind their fig leaves, as it were, and that as a result, judgment is coming on them. And he's ultimately looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to happen in AD 70. But the point for us this morning, I guess, is to back up and slow down just a minute and confess that this is not the Jesus we're used to, is it? Jesus' other miracles through the New Testament are constructive miracles. Healing, cleansing, raising people from the person from the dead. This is a destructive miracle. It's one in which he is crushing something. And that may make us a little bit uncomfortable. Sort of like the man that I talked with in a hospital one time who was facing surgery, and someone had asked me to go and see him, so I went and met with this fellow and began to talk with him about his soul. And he said, "You know, preacher, I don't like God. The God in the Old Testament is mean and cranky, and he's always wiping people out for mistakes that they make." He says, "Now, but Jesus I like. In the New Testament, Jesus is nice, and he's understanding, and he looks over things, and he's nice. I don't like God, but Jesus, we can talk about him." Well, in this passage, the God who rules over all the world is making a prophetic statement that man would not have been comfortable with. He wouldn't have exactly liked this reality that if we are pretending to be something that we are not, if we are hiding behind fig leaves, and does that raise a picture for you in your mind? If we are hiding behind fig leaves, fruitless lives, that wrath and judgment are coming. This is the message that we need to understand and hear this morning. And so for anyone this morning who is here hiding behind fig leaves, the prophet, Jesus the prophet, says that judgment is coming on sin. And why we can't get a sense of the reality that sin is going to bring about judgment, I don't understand, out of this clear picture Jesus says that it is. But secondly, there is a non-negotiable command from Jesus the King in verses 15 and following. Verses 15 to 19. They come on into Jerusalem for the cleansing of the temple. And as Jesus enters the temple, the smell of animals and their waste enters his nostrils. The sound of money jingling and being exchanged and passed from buyer to seller, seller to buyer, is being placed into his ears. And his eyes are captured by the busyness of a marketplace. There are vendors everywhere selling animals and exchanging money. And as you know, these folks were necessary. When people came to Jerusalem for the temple celebrations, they had to purchase animals that were acceptable to the priests, that were kosher. And rather than coming and bringing their animal and taking a chance that their animal might not pass inspection, they could come there and buy an animal from the vendors. They had to pay their temple tax in a particular currency. And so they had to come and exchange their money from whatever region they had come from. They exchanged their money for the appropriate currency so they could pay their temple tax and so they could do business with these vendors. And so these people were necessary. And Jesus was not against people getting the appropriate stuff for temple worship. The problem that Jesus had was the place in which they're doing this. This is the court of the Gentiles. You'll remember that the temple is sort of arranged in more narrow and more restrictive areas. The outer court being the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles and anybody could go. Men, women, boys and girls, anybody could come in that area for worship. And then it was a little more restricted, the court of the women, and then the court of the Jews, the men. And it was in this court of the Gentiles where all this profiteering was going on. And Jesus comes into this place, and there's a zeal for the house of God and for the things that ought to be going on in this courtyard that seizes him. Remember that when Jesus was just 12 years old and his mother and father had brought him to Jerusalem for the Passover and they left and he had stayed behind and they went back and found him. Remember what Jesus said when his mother said, "Why have you caused us this concern and this worry?" And Jesus said, "Don't you know I must be about the business of my Father's house? Don't you know I need to be about my Father's business?" And he was there in the temple. Now, some 21 years later, Jesus is declaring this zeal in a much more direct and pointed way. As he goes into this courtyard and he begins to throw over the tables of the money changers and drive people out. And there were people who were passing through the courtyard as a shortcut on their way from one part of the city to the other. And Jesus stops them and prevents them. If they're just passing through, if they're not coming to do the business of the temple, they're not supposed to enter. And Jesus begins to clear all this stuff out and stop this. And you can imagine that as this man is going through creating all this havoc, that people are gathering around to watch and find out what's going on. And as he finishes driving out the sellers and turning over the tables, there's this evidently collected group of people around who are watching in a stunned silence. And Jesus begins to teach them. And notice that when Jesus teaches them in verse 17, he teaches them from the Scriptures. And he quotes, first of all, from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, when he says, "Is it not written, My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations?" And in doing this, Jesus is communicating that the worship of God was never intended to necessarily only be for a certain small national group of people, but that it would be an everlasting international kingdom. And you can go back there and look in Isaiah chapter 56 as the prophet declares that one day there will be a worship of God from all the nations, from all peoples. And we're in evidence of that today, a gracious picture of how the gospel has come to all the nations and even to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus goes on and quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, from which Larry read earlier this morning. And he said, "You have not made this place a place of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Some of your translations may say a den of thieves. I don't know how you grew up thinking about that passage or that saying, but I was always taught that Jesus was mad because the vendors and the money changers were stealing from the poor. They came there and they were sort of at the mercy of the vendors, and they had to give extra money, and they're being robbed, literally, of their money and their finances. And to a certain degree, I think that's probably true. But I think more deeply that Jesus is saying, you are robbing the Gentiles of their place of worship. You're robbing them of the opportunity even to come before God. This is the place where they are designed and destined to come to pray, to worship, to meet with God, to have a quiet place to contemplate, to be taught. And you're robbing them of that opportunity. And you're standing between them and God in your profiteering, in your racketeering, in your desire to provide for yourselves. And so the worshipers who should have been there and could have been there are not able to do that. And so Jesus, fulfilling Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, comes into the temple and declares, "I am the king of the temple." And the worship of God has been declared to take place in a particular way. And I'm here to reinforce that and to enforce what God has commanded. And the crowd is absolutely astonished at this. Children have been gathering around Him and responding in faith. The beggars and the lame have been coming to Jesus and responding in hope for the provision that He can give to them. But notice the response to this of the chief priests and the scribes in verse 18. "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him." They are the ones who had approved the work of the merchants. They're the ones who had allowed these folks to come in and set up shop in the courtyard. And I'm imagining, I'm guessing, that they had paid for the right to be there. And so the control of the priests and the scribes was being challenged. The prophet was being taken away. They were wounded about their position of leadership, and they were challenged even by Jesus in Matthew chapter 21 of the fact of whether they'd even read the Scriptures. In Matthew 21, Jesus asked them, "Have you not read?" And quotes from a psalm there. And so the whole position and power and control of the scribes and the Pharisees are being challenged. And they continue in their attempt then to eliminate Jesus, to wipe Jesus out. Now Jesus proclaims Himself here in this passage to be the King to these people. And I assert that He's proclaiming Himself to be the King to us as well. He bids us come on the same basis that these poor and lame and blind came to Him. casting away any hope of provision for themselves and trusting in Him, submitting ourselves on the basis that He has described, looking to Him for forgiveness and cleansing of sin. And this is the way we continue to come to Jesus, humbly seeking after Him on His terms. One author has said that the seeker ought never determine the content of the one being sought. The seeker ought never determine the content of the one being sought. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to these religious rulers and leaders of the day, that they do not get to construct God out of their own idol-producing hearts, that they don't get to come up with the way to approach God out of their own idol-producing hearts. And neither do we. Jesus as the King commands us to submit to Him. Jesus is not simply about meeting my felt needs, this author continues, but He is also about rearranging my needs. Not only about fulfilling my desires, He is also about transforming my desires. And so Jesus the King comes with this command, and then I believe makes a gracious provision in verses 21 and following. A gracious promise or a provision from Jesus the High Priest. Jesus has come as the prophet, warning, calling us to repent, to produce fruit consistent with repentance, with being godly, with being righteous. He has commanded us as our King to do these things. We understand that to reject His kingship is to come under His curse. And then He comes as our gracious High Priest in verses 21 to 25 to make provision for us. You may be wondering, how in the world are you getting that about a high priest out of this? I mean, Peter asks him a question about a fig tree, and then Jesus talks about prayer. Well, let me see if I can demonstrate to you why I think this. Verse 20 speaks again of the fig tree that's been withered away to its roots. Another interesting thing about a fig tree is that you can cut it off down to a stump, and the stump will produce life again the next year, or at least a plant. And so Jesus withers it, and the Scripture points out that He completely withers it. The whole thing kills it. He doesn't just wound it, but He kills it. That's the curse. It's a complete death that has fallen upon the tree. And then Peter remembers and says to Him, as he sees this withered fig tree, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And I wonder if in His humanity, Jesus wasn't tempted to say, "Duh. I cursed it, didn't I?" And yet He doesn't do that. There's almost seems this sense that Peter's going by, "Man, that's an amazing thing." And you wonder why Peter would be amazed at Jesus' power at this point after all the things that he's seen and experienced, and yet he still is. He still doesn't seem to get who Jesus is altogether, completely. He doesn't seem to understand the power that Jesus wields. And so he says, "Look at the fig tree. It's incredible." And Jesus says, "Have faith in God. Have faith and keep on having faith in God." It's as if Jesus is saying the power to produce this impossible thing is rooted in the person of God. This is a supernatural thing that has taken place. And then he goes on in verse 22, or in 23, to say, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, apparently, evidently, Jesus and the disciples are standing up on the Mount of Olives, and they may be looking down towards the Dead Sea, which can be seen on a clear day. And I'd like to say, boys and girls especially, understand that Jesus is not saying, "Well, if you can just conjure up enough faith, you can ask for a pony, and it'll appear in your yard." Or, "If you can just have enough faith, the guy down the street that you don't like, who's no fun to play with, you could just have him sent to another place." Now, this is not a magic formula that Jesus is giving us so that we can have whatever our heart desires. Obviously, it wouldn't really do a whole lot of good, would it, to cast a mountain into the sea. And so Jesus is speaking metaphorically here to say that this God has the power to make the impossible possible. Now let's explore that just a little bit more. As Jesus teaches a lesson about faith for the impossible. And as he is saying that that prayer is one of the tools or the ways that we express such faith. As we see the things that God has called us to, holiness, righteousness, obedience, honoring Him with our lives, bringing Him glory, those things are impossible, are they not? Those things can't be done out of our own flesh or our own strength or our own provision. And so Christ is calling us to say that these things are provided for us ultimately by Himself through His own work as our great high priest. And we are satisfying God because Christ has satisfied God. Think of the wonderful biblical examples we have of people who have trusted what God has commanded and promised for them, and they have seen God work on their behalf. Faith was the means of Abraham's justification in Genesis chapter 15. Faith was a magnet that drew Moses away from the pleasures of Egypt so that he would suffer with the people of God in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith was the force that overthrew the wall at Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Faith is what allowed Ruth to say to Naomi, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my God," in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Faith was the thing that wielded the stone and threw at Goliath as God's honor and glory were being challenged, and David was a tool in the hands of God to show His greatness in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Faith closed the mouth of the lions in Daniel chapter 6. And faith was the remedy that cured the centurion's servant in Matthew chapter 8. And there are many, many more examples as you go through the Scriptures of how God has used the promises that He has given to His people. And as they have believed that God is able to keep those promises, He's accomplished impossible things. No task that's in harmony with God's will is impossible to be performed by those who believe Him and do not doubt. That's what Jesus is saying. Let's talk about that word doubt for just a minute that's in verse 23. When He uses that word, the word doubt means to be of a divided mind or to be at odds with yourself. It's kind of like me in an Italian restaurant. Do I want the chicken or the pasta? Chicken or the pasta? Every time I have a divided mind. And I'm at odds with myself. And I'll look around me and see what other people have gotten. I'll say, "Oh, that looks good. I wonder what that is." And I've even asked before sometimes. I'll see a waiter carrying a dish. And I'll say, "What is that? It looks good. I'd like to order that, I think." Then even after I've ordered sometimes and somebody else at the table orders something different, I have ordering remorse, you know? And I'm looking and I'm saying, "Oh, I wish I'd have gotten that." And hopefully it's Kathy who's with me because she'll share with me. She doesn't mind me eating off her plate, you know? And so my meal ordering remorse can be dealt with somewhat. But I have this doubting thing that's going on all the time. And I want you to look over to Romans chapter 4 with me just for a minute. And I want you to see this example again from Abraham. I don't know what it is that causes me to wonder about the meals. It may be that I wonder if the chef can cook it right, correctly. You know, sometimes I've done that and I've gone to a place. There's some places I'll never order a steak because I don't think they know what cows are. And if they do, I don't think the guy back there knows how to cook one. I don't have faith in his ability to deliver what's been promised on the menu. They took those pictures at some other steakhouse and brought them in, you know? Well, look at Romans chapter 4, verse 20. As God has promised Abraham and Sarah that they will conceive a child, let's back up just a little bit to verse 18 and get a little more context. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. Now, did he have a wavering concern about his own body's ability to produce offspring? Absolutely. Did he have great concern about his wife being able to produce offspring? He sure did, because her womb had been barren. And yet there was no distrust that made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So the hope of Abraham was not his ability to produce offspring or Sarah's ability to have a child, but the hope, the focus, the object of Abraham's faith was God's ability to deliver on his promise. And so, beloved, as Jesus calls us to pray, he calls us to pray for the things that God has commanded us, called us to do, for the things that God has promised to give to us, and to not waver, not to doubt, that he will produce these very things, these impossible things, that he would bring us from death unto life. Y'all, that's better than moving a mountain any day. That he would redeem us from the wickedness of our sinful hearts. There are people in the world who don't even know that the top of Mount St. Helens was blown off several years ago. It just doesn't carry that much weight in the long run. But dear beloved believers, friends, Christians, and those even today who are here who are outside of Christ, the great hope of the impossible taking place in your life is as good as the greatness and the power of God. And Jesus is telling us that all these things are possible because He, as our great high priest, has gone ahead of us and secured them on our behalf, and that they are ours for the asking if we will submit to Him as our King. And such faith, he finishes out the passage here in verse 25, such faith demonstrated in God and such blessings having been received from God in turn call us to demonstrate kindness and mercy to those who are around us. What a great contrast that is from the religious leaders of Jesus' day whom he's rebuking. You remember the Pharisee who stood in the place to worship, and he looked over and saw the tax collector, and he had no mercy in his heart. The only thing that tax collector was to him was a reference point for his own self-righteousness. And so Jesus is calling us to not only receive from him these impossible things, this great mercy, but to demonstrate them to others. May God give us grace to have that kind of life before God. So Jesus the prophet warns us, and the king commands us, and the priest provides for us. May we have a heart to press after these things to his glory and honor. There are some application questions, opportunities for you that are there on the notes that I gave to you. And I want to just look across these very quickly as we finish this morning. These would be some good discussion questions perhaps for your dinner table. Why do people think that Jesus' judgment is not coming on those who are disobedient? And how can you fall into that trap sometimes? You want to be warned about the tendency to think that Jesus is not serious about sin. What's the error of thinking about Jesus as you understand him? What error was that fellow in the hospital making? And how can we also reproduce that? And then as we're thinking, okay, so the command of Christ is that we should be producing fruit? What is that talking about? What's that look like? Well, there are several passages that are printed there in number 3 for you to give you a place to begin, to look for the fruit that belongs to genuine Christians. Which of those do you find present? How does God encourage you that you belong to Him? By seeing that fruit. Or if there's a lack of fruit, then do not hope in your ability, number 4 says, to hide this from the gaze of God. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. If you're hiding behind your fig leaves today, repent and flee to Christ. 5, here's a recognition that sometimes we find ourselves in a place of weakness. The circumstances of life come to us and bring us great sorrow and a sense of hopelessness sometimes. Losses and tragedy strike at us, disease and sickness, and heartache and failure. And so I hope that we might consider the provision that Christ has made and the promises that He holds out to us. That we might ask God to help us to have faith toward Him and not to doubt in our hearts. And to consider the nearness of Christ to our situation, even as we thought about Hebrews chapter 4 earlier this morning. And then finally, how do you find yourself judging Christ? Do you respond to Him in faith? Or are you rejecting Him, fashioning a religion of your own? And we can have very conservative, reformed, family-oriented, homeschooling, conservative fiscally, socially, religious lives, and yet be far away from Christ. And so consider these things carefully, because the real question is not how would the pastor judge me, or even how would I judge myself, but how does Jesus judge me? As Christ gazes upon me, what does He find? A subject? A servant who belongs to the King, who has been cleansed? Or a rebellious creature who is under a curse? Pray together with me, would you please? Father, grant us grace to spend a moment under Your gaze and to know the answer very clearly to how Jesus judges us. In quietness, let us contemplate. And I pray, O God, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You might give us eyes to understand our state before You this morning. And then, oh God, I pray that as You give us eyes to see our condition, that You would apply Your grace and mercy and the gospel accordingly. And, oh Father, I pray in particular for those this morning who may be weak of heart, who have struggled to believe You, who are wrestling with doubt and fears, who are tempted to believe that You do not care for them or that Your concern has been short-lived. Those who believe that You are not able to address the very real needs of their heart. And, oh God, I pray that You would clarify what their real needs are. And then, having addressed those things and seen them clearly, oh God, would You accomplish the impossible on their behalf? Would You grant us grace to trust You, to exalt You, to hear the warnings from Christ, the great prophet, to submit to Christ as our King, and to revel and glory in the provision of Christ, our High Priest, who is accomplishing and has accomplished the impossible for the undeserving. And praise You in Christ's name. Amen. We want to continue to worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings. This is as much a response to God as other things that we do, and is intended to remind us of Christ's provision for us, the wealth that He has lavished upon us, not only in physical things, but in spiritual blessings. And we give back to Him in a tangible expression of our worship and our praise to Him for His goodness to us. So let's worship the Lord now through our tithes and offerings.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.